we're trucking with Sheldon Jackson right now. You're in the truck rolling, coming from Houston. But is there a safety tip that you can tell the people?
Always. I would say slow down. I was going to definitely speak to the truckers out there, because I know sometimes people think, oh, he's got something, nothing, that's always talking to the four-wheelers. But there are some pretty bad truck drivers out there as well. And all in all, I think if people take into consideration others, or if you want, how about you think about your own family that's at home waiting for you to get home safely? Be surprised if you are willing to let someone in, whether it be a truck or another four-wheeler, just let somebody in.
The opinions expressed in this program are those of the host and do not necessarily reflect the views of this station, its management, or its advertisers. Listener discretion is advised. Ladies and gentlemen, the story you are about to hear is true. The names have been changed to protect the innocent. And now, Scott Clark.
Now let's not get nosy, bub.
Sonia Henny's He's the normal guy. He's the guy That's who right. just has this normal family life right. in Nebraska or wherever he is.
And I'm from Nebraska.
You got this feeling that everybody was really nice.
It's the Heidelcast, the podcast devoted to recovering Reformed theology, piety, and practice.
What are we talking about?
We're talking about practice. Not a game. We're talking about practice.
I'm a pastor and a church historian. This is episode 218 for the week beginning Sunday, March 27, 2022. The Heidelcast is a service of HeidelbergReformationAssociation.org. Email heidelcast@heidelblog.net. Send us a message and we may use it in a future podcast. Call or text the Heidel phone anytime at 760-618-1563. That's 760-618-1563. Leave a message or send a voice memo to heidelcast@heidelblog.net, and we may use it in a future episode. Don't forget to subscribe in Apple Podcasts or in any podcast app. Give us a 5-star rating so that others can find the Heidelcast. If you leave a review, there is a high likelihood that the voice will read it on the show.
Guess what? I got a fever, and the only prescription is more cowbell.
Oh, thank you for the cowbell. We really need more cowbell.
Before we dive into episode 8 of our series on prayer, let's take a look at the Heidel mail and Heidel texts, and we will start with the Heidel texts. The first Heidel text comes from Chris, who says, "Hello, Dr. Clark. I'm listening to you talk about Calvinism and Arminianism on episode 217. Thank you for listening. And thinking about the Lutheran doctrine of salvation, would it be fair to call the Lutheran position somewhat of a middle position?" All right. Well, very good question. Very interesting question, Chris. And of course, I don't expect anything less from Heidelcast listeners. You people are... You keep me on my toes is what you do. This is an ambiguous thing. It's a challenging thing because there are three things you have to balance here when trying to figure out, or three or four things you have to try to balance here when you're figuring out another tradition generally, but the Lutherans in particular, because the Reformed and the Lutherans have historically connections and tensions and hostilities, and so it's complicated. So you have to try to get in their shoes and look at things through their eyes to try to understand what they're saying and why they say what they say and how they came to say what they say. We would like them to do the same with us. Typically, they don't. There are a couple of volumes that have come out recently, though, that are interesting and helpful in this regard. There is the Lutheran side of the debate at the, or the colloquy, the discussion, the colloquy of Montbéliard, 1586. And it's published by Concordia Publishing House, and it was 2017. And so this is the English translation of the Lutheran record of that debate. There's also a marvelous volume on this, and I'll post it. We have a resource page for this on the Heidel blog. Of course we of course we have a resource page for this, and I will put that in the show notes for this episode. And so that this would be a volume. Also, Carl Truman and Robert Kolb, K-O-L-B, did a volume. I highly recommend that because they're both interacting with each other as representatives of their respective traditions, Reformed and Lutheran. And of all the people that I have read all the Lutherans I have read writing about the Reformed, none of them has done a better job than Bob Kolb. He tries to be fair and tries to get things right. And historically, and I've worked on this academically, so I'm not just shooting from the hip, and I can post a link to that article, and you can look it up for yourself if you want, published in an academic collection of essays. But historically, and particularly in the modern period, especially in the modern period, you know, from the 19th century, mid-19th century forward, and particularly among American Lutherans, they tend to be very, very inaccurate about what the Reformed actually say. And it was a puzzle for me why that is. And so that's why I worked on that question. And it turns out there are internal reasons why that they had to, and particularly C.F.W. Walter, but others as well, felt an internal pressure. And I'm not saying they did it consciously, but they certainly did and continue to at a popular level and among LCMS pastors and even theologians and textbooks. I can't think of their version of Burkhoff right off the top of my head. There's a one volume, and then there's a three volume by Pieper, which is sort of their Hodge, their version. And anyway, the one volume is a particularly bad representation of Reformed theology, piety, and practice, and of Calvin in particular. They have a deep animus against Calvin in particular. But at any rate, so there are ambiguities, and there are things that have to be balanced. So you have to look at Lutheran confessional documents, which is what we would like them to do for us, is to look at our confessional documents and say, well, what do they actually confess? And so we should do the same for them. And then you can look at their textbooks, their systematics volumes, and then look and see what they say more popularly. And when you try to pull all of those pieces together and evaluate the Lutheran view, it is rather difficult because it's ambiguous. They don't always agree with one another. And so my friend Angela Werner actually wrote something in the comment box on the Heidel blog, and I thought that was a helpful way of going at this. And she said, this is a few years ago, the LCMS has a website featuring frequently asked questions. Under the section on salvation, they affirm that a believer can lose their salvation for a number of reasons, including sin. And they list a few passages of scripture which they believe support that position. They go on to state that a person may be saved again by repenting and believing. It seems that Lutherans believe the true regenerate believer is capable of forfeiting their faith and therefore their salvation. In my experience, she says, when I was asked how I can make sure that does not happen, I was advised that I needed to persevere in the use of the means of grace, prayer, constancy in God's word, and in doing good and avoiding sin. The obvious question is, I am a Romans 7 sinner as long as I am in this life, so how much of these things must I do to ensure my perseverance, and how perfect must my perseverance be? As soon as I start to worry that I may lose my salvation by deficiencies in perseverance, and I am told to maintain it by my behavior, am I not looking to my works to persevere as well as to Christ to be saved? If I can lose my salvation, then what good is justification if it can still be lost? How do I know that I will persevere to the end if I cannot trust that God will protect me from losing my salvation, even from my own sinful self? What hope do I really have? Those are all very fair questions, and those are the kinds of questions that we asked of the Remonstrants as well, and why we said what we said in the fifth head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort. Nevertheless, she goes on quite fairly to note that in the epitome of the Formula of Concord, which is in the Book of Concord, published in 1580, and the Formula of Concord dates to 1577, the Lutherans confess, the predestination or eternal election of God, however, extends only over the godly, beloved children of God, being a cause of their salvation, which he also provides as well as disposes what belongs thereto. Upon this predestination of God, our salvation is founded so firmly that the gates of hell cannot overcome it. And they cite John 10:28 and Matthew 16:18. And so that answer sounds very much like the one that we would give. And so there are ambiguities here and tensions. And in my experience, the Lutherans just don't seem much interested in resolving these tensions. And so as Angela noted, that you get Lutherans talking different ways at different times. And So I guess if you're weighing authorities, then you have to start with the word of God as confessed by the churches, for example, the Wells, Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, the Lutheran Brethren, I think, from Minnesota, and then the LCMS, which is the largest of the confessional groups. They are about 3 million, you know, consider the PCA in the PNR world is about 400,000. So the LCMS is about 10 times as large, if my math is right. And so there's a fair bit of diversity. But still, you see the tension between what the website says and what you were likely to read in the popular treatment or even in a Lutheran systematic volume. And then you have the confession itself. Now, my recollection is that when it got to Dort, the Lutherans actually sided with the Remonstrants because they have this doctrine of baptismal regeneration, so that you are in effect by baptismal grace. And then, of course, you heard the language from the LCMS website. You stay in by basically cooperating or not resisting. And so that would seem to be obviously a quasi-Remonstrant doctrine and problematic, and yet you can expect typically in a confessional Lutheran congregation to go in and to hear the gospel preached unequivocally, hear the law preached unequivocally, hear them distinguished, typically not in-depth exegesis or in-depth exposition in a confessional Lutheran sermon. In my experience, whether it's Wisconsin or LCMS, those are the main places I've been, and typically you get a 15-minute homily. The liturgy could be, any number of things, sort of Anglo-Catholic or relatively, I would say, plain and low church, I guess, would be a non-prejudicial way of putting it. So you never know what you're going to get in that regard, but typically a fairly straightforward 15-minute homily, but not a particularly deep exposition of Scripture. So there you go. I can't sort this out because the Lutherans themselves haven't sorted it out.
Text the Heidelcast at any time at 760-618-1563.
And Jared writes on the Heidel text line, 760-618-1563. He Heidel texts us to ask, Dr. Clark, the Lent and Easter season is a time where we receive books with Second Commandment violations. What should we do with these books? Throw them away or donate them to the less fortunate in theology, piety, and practice? Oh, I love that. Theology, piety, and practice. Thank you very much. That's nice. Okay, Jared, great question. Here's what we did we had an old copy of Catherine Voss's Story Bible, and it had Second Commandment violations, that is, alleged depictions of the humanity of God the Son incarnate, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, they're Second Commandment violations because they're vain imaginations. Nobody knows what Jesus looked like, so these are, by definition, the imaginations of the artist of what Jesus looked like, and we're not authorized to make pictures of God the Son incarnate. The moral law of God says, you shall not make any images of God. And the Heidelberg Catechism categorically therefore rejects them in questions 96, 97, and 98 as contrary to the rule of worship. We should not be smarter than God, wiser than God. God will have his people taught not by mute idols, but by the living preaching of the Word of God, the face-to-face preaching of the Word of God. So what do you do? Well, what we did was we took an industrial razor blade, a one-sided razor blade that you might use in construction or working around the house or what have you, and we just went down to the base of the book and then very carefully excised those images so that they were not an issue. They were not in front of our kids. They were not in front of us. And so that's a thing you could do. Of course, if it's a picture book and it's all full of violations, then... And I love books. I am a great keeper of books. I'm surrounded right at this very moment by books. And so I'm loath to damage books other than that or to destroy them. But I guess I would leave it up to your conscience. But I would not hand out or give to other people books that are chock full of Second Commandment violations. I would do what I could if there's value in the work. Otherwise, to remove the violations, that's what I would do. And if the violations you know, if the book is a, in its totality, a violation of the Second Commandment, then I guess you'd have to get rid of that somehow, put it in a box. I don't know. I hate to say take it to the shredder or recycle it. I don't know. But I guess that would be, if you know, if we were asking an Old Testament prophet or a New Testament apostle, what should I do with this Second Commandment violation? I'm pretty sure we know what they would say. Yeah, I shred that bad boy, take it to the recycler. But obviously you don't want to be handing it out to people, and you don't want to be using it yourself if it's irredeemable, if you can't fix it.
You got some letters.
And the next one comes from Logan. I did that one. I did it too hard. I can't read it now. Logan, who writes to the Heidelcast, you know, this is a Heidel mail. I've read through quite a bit of your blog. That would be the Heidel blog. But if there is a resource I've overlooked that, can you point me to that would be helpful? To the best of my understanding, when you say Reformed theology and piety, right, you forgot practice. We're talking about practice. You refer to doctrine, I think he means the doctrine of the Reformed confessions and the Reformed tradition of personal piety based upon word, sacraments, and prayer as they are employed in corporate worship, family devotions, and private prayer. What I am trying to better understand is exactly what you mean by Reformed practice. Well, that's a broad category, and so that's it's a great question, Logan, and it's a broad category. There we go. We are talking about practice all the time in a variety of ways. So it can refer to personal piety and practice. So, you know, your personal prayers, your personal devotions, and sort of been focusing on that in the current series, which we'll get to in a minute, on prayer. But that also would have reference to public prayer. And in recovering the Reformed confession, I argued that the corporate, and that's, I think, the mainstream traditional view, is that the corporate comes before the private or the personal. In modern evangelicalism, since, well, really the First Great Awakening, but particularly since the Second Great Awakening, the emphasis has been reversed. And we start with the individual, we start with the personal, and we go from there to the corporate. But traditionally, the Reformed started with the corporate. So corporate piety would refer to public worship, gathered worship on the Sabbath. And Sabbath would be intertwined with Reformed piety and practice. That's the nexus. You have to practice the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, the day of rest and worship, in order to enjoy the benefits of Reformed piety. And so it has to do with word and sacrament ministry when believers are gathered on the Christian Sabbath twice, I would trust. What else have you got to do on the Lord's Day? Twice every Lord's Day, once in the morning, once in the afternoon or the evening with God's people to hear the gospel preached, the law and the gospel preached, and to participate in the administration of the sacraments and to be gathering in corporate prayer with God's people. And then that overflows into the Christian life. And so then we're practicing, you know, family devotions and personal devotions. But keeping that in perspective, when I was an evangelical, the two sacraments really that we had were the altar call and the quiet time. And the quiet time was kind of a monastic law. You had to spend a certain amount of time, and it was almost like a canonical hours according to a monastic rule. And of course, we're not talking about that, as valuable as it is. It's the corporate public gathering of God's people where the Holy Spirit is promised to operate and to bring people to new life and true faith. And then it overflows into your private life and your personal devotions, your family devotions, and the like. So the core of Reformed piety and practice is the Christian Sabbath and the due use of ordinary means, the preaching of the law and the gospel by the minister, the administration of the sacraments, and then corporate prayer, and as I say, overflowing into private prayer. And you could say that Reformed piety also touches on Christian liberty. So we're not under anybody's particular rules or any kind of bondage like that. So it's a wide-ranging, an all-encompassing category, and the place I've talked about that most is in the book Recovering the Reformed Confession, and there's also a resource page. Of course, there is a resource page, heidelblog.net/resources on piety and also resources on prayer. And those are linked in the show notes for this episode.
You got some letters.
And then Alex asks one of my favorite questions, because this is the reason that the whole Heidel Media Enterprise originally came into existence. It's why I wrote Recovering the Reformed Confession, and it's why I started the Heidel blog and the Heidelcast, and we've gone on to do lots of other things. We've spent probably in recent years as much time writing and talking about discovering the Reformed Confession as we have recovering the Reformed Confession. But he asks, and this is kind of a long email, but I'm going to read it because I love this question. I think it's a great and really important question. Dr. Clark, thanks so much for the work that you do. You're welcome, Alex. Thanks for reading and listening. It has truly blessed me over the past year or so. I'm reaching out in hopes of finding some specific resources regarding the Reformed tradition. Well, you've come to the right place, haven't you? Namely, the pillars of the tradition, qualifications of the Reformed, what distinguishes the Reformed faith from other Protestants, etc. I've recently been talking with my mother-in-law. We have a good relationship. It's not a cliched relationship, he says, about Reformed theology. She's a massive MacArthurite, and the subtle pietism, law-gospel confusion, overt emphasis on end times and the millennium, and even at times the patriarchal family structure are topics I would like to discuss with her further, and I hope to help her find rest regarding those areas. Well, maybe comment along the way, because it's a longish email. So first, resources. Well, heidelblog.net/resources. So there's lots and lots of resources, and there is a resource page there defining Reformed, I think, is the title of that resource page. Defining Reformed. Lots of articles on defining Reformed. And of course, what makes the Reformed Reformed is that there is a Reformed confession of the Word of God. So the Word of God is the primary, unique, final authority. That's sola scriptura. And there is a way of reading scripture that we have confessed since the, well, really, since the 1520s in some ways, but certainly since the 1540s. There were Reformed confessions in the 1520s, and 1530, of course, and then through the 1540s and 50s. And this site is Heidel Blog, and this is the Heidelcast. And so we're particularly interested in the Heidelberg Catechism from 1563, and also the Belgic Confession and the Canons of Dort. But we have a lot of love and affection for the Westminster Standards, that is the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism. Wonderful documents, much beloved, very useful. And so altogether, I'd like to talk about the six forms of unity. Yeah, John MacArthur has done a lot of people a lot of good. There's a lot of controversy now surrounding John right now over some old pastoral problems that I think everybody would admit were not handled very well, but we won't get into that right now. Still thinking about what I want to say about that, or if I should say anything about it. At any rate, I have made it clear on the Heidel blog that, in my opinion, there's no reasonable way that John MacArthur could be considered Reformed. I'm not even sure that he considers himself Reformed. If he does, he shouldn't, because he isn't. He couldn't join a lot of Reformed congregations. I suppose there are some American Presbyterian congregations where they require you only to confess the Apostles' Creed, and you could join one of those. But if, for example, you came to my congregation, not that it belongs to me, but where I am an associate minister, where I'm a member, where my family has their membership, you would be asked to subscribe, or at least to indicate your agreement with the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. And somebody asked recently, do they really have to agree with all of that? And the answer is yes, they do. Not to say that you have the depth of understanding that a ruling elder might have, or that a minister might have, but that you have to say, yes, this is my confession of faith. And I don't think that Dr. MacArthur could do that. And I think you're right about the sort of, in the modern, or well, as far as I know, in the dispensational tradition, but particularly in the modified dispensational tradition with which I'm most familiar, yes, the pietism, subtle or not so subtle, the confusion of law and gospel, which is manifest in the Gospel According to Jesus in all three editions of that work that I have looked at. You still see confusion of law and gospel. Yeah, the pre-trib, premillennialism, mostly in the Reformed world. We are amillennial. There are some American Presbyterians and others who are post-millennial, but and then some historic pre-mills, a small number of historic pre-mills among American Presbyterians, but among the European Reformed, the Continental Reformed, almost all of us are amillennial. Certainly none of us are pre-trib, pre-mill, dispensational premillennialists. We're not certainly not looking forward to the rebuilding of a literal temple, the reinstitution of the Levitical priesthood, the reinstitution of sacrifices for 1,000 years in a rebuilt temple. Frankly, that is as offensive to Reformation Christianity as the memorial propitiatory sacrifices made by the Romanists. These may, I guess, in the dispensational scheme, these would not be propitiatory, but they are certainly memorial sacrifices. They're both a gross confusion over the history of redemption. Those sacrifices are done. They're never to come back. They've been fulfilled by Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. He is the high priest. He is the temple. And so it's exactly backwards to imagine rebuilding all of that. And he mentions the patriarchal family structure. Yes, I have seen that. I'm aware of that. And I think that does seem to be a part of that culture. So how do you discuss that stuff with people? Well, they have to be interested. They have to be willing. They have to be ready. And so if she's willing and ready, maybe she's dissatisfied herself, then yes, you can have that conversation. If she's quite satisfied, then it's probably a particularly difficult conversation. You may just want to wait and pray for her to be ready. However, I'm running into a preliminary issue, one I didn't even consider would be a problem, perhaps my own naivete. She chooses a different definition for what constitutes reform. Well, she's not alone. Yeah, lots of people are doing that. And of course, there is a fixed definition. It's been fixed since about 1520 or so, 1523 or so, 1524. And until very, very recently, there was no ambiguity about who and what is reformed. And I document that in Recovering the Reformed Confession. I also deal with that in an essay I wrote in a volume, a joint volume. The title of that book is On Being Reformed, and the essay that I wrote is House of Cards. And so you can get that. It's kind of an expensive book. You might want to get it from a library or wait till it goes on sale. Sometimes they do deep discounts. Otherwise, if you just buy it, it's very, very expensive. I'm sorry about that. It wasn't any of my doing. I had no idea how much they were going to charge for that book. But they do discount it rather significantly throughout the year. Otherwise, just get it from a library through interlibrary loan. But if you start with Recovering the Reformed Confession, that will get you started. So I recently had been making comments, he says, about how the Reformed disagree with MacArthur and John Piper. And she, clearly puzzled, stopped me saying, "Piper and MacArthur are Reformed. I'm not sure what you mean." And of course, yes, she thinks that because sometimes Reformed people give that impression, unfortunately. And of course, in evangelicalism, it is widely assumed that anybody who believes in basically any version of the doctrine of predestination is to be regarded as Reformed.
Text the Heidelcast at any time at 760-618-1563.
And of course, there's a lot more to being Reformed than holding the doctrines of unconditional election and reprobation. Lots of people in the history of the church have held to the doctrine of unconditional election and some version of reprobation, and yet they were not Reformed. There's much, much more to being Reformed, and that's why the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort are so very useful in helping us to understand what Reformed means. And so we just have to reject the minimalist definition. And so I would say to her, well, yes, a lot of people use an inadequate minimalist definition that none of the Reformed churches have ever recognized. And of course, you know, in the evangelical world, well, what are churches and what are confessions, you know? And so we're sort of not talking past each other, but working from different paradigms. And Alex says, I hit on Piper's view of final justification, but to be honest with you, I'm still very new to confessional covenantal theology and said I would do some digging to get her a better answer and perhaps some resources to look into. Well, I can help you with that. There is another resource page on the controversy over final justification through works. And there you'll find podcasts and articles and all kinds of things talking about this issue. And yes, the people who are sort of associated with MacArthur's lordship approach to soteriology are attracted to, I guess, Piper's doctrine of final justification through works or final salvation through works, to be precise. And there are a small cadre of people in the confessional reform world who've tried to defend that. Certainly, I'm not convinced at all, and I don't think it's a very good argument, because the Reformed confessions, which are ecclesiastical confession of the Word of God, all say the opposite, that we are justified and sanctified and glorified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Good works are nothing. They're important, but they are nothing but a fruit and evidence. And I point to Belgic Confession, Article 24. Belgic Confession, Article 24. And that the Belgic is always linked to every, just about every Heidel blog post, and it will be in the show notes for this episode. And what Piper has done is set up a system whereby you are initially justified by grace alone through faith alone, but finally saved through good works. He is openly dissatisfied with the Reformation doctrine that good works are nothing but fruit and evidence. And so, no, he's not Reformed, and neither is MacArthur, and neither of them is in a Reformed church or ministers in a Reformed church, or, as I say, neither of them could join lots of confessional Reformed churches. They wouldn't even be allowed as lay members, let alone as ministers. So I gave her a quick bullet point answer as to what makes someone Reformed. And you mentioned the five solas, confessional, covenantal, doctrines of grace, three uses of the law, etc. Well, that's a pretty good list. And she says, this sounds more like a Reformed religion definitions list than Reformed theology. Well, yeah, I'm not sure how to respond, because you were right and she is wrong. The churches have confessed an understanding of the Word of God, and she's entitled to her opinion, but words have meaning. And this word has had a fixed meaning for hundreds of years. So yeah, you say, I'm not sure where to go. So I would say, yeah, take a look at Recovering the Reformed Confession and all the other resources I mentioned. And Alex says, if the answer is in your book, Recovering the Reformed Confession, I apologize, as I could have just have read and kept you from reading my email. No, I'm happy to do it. And I hope that helps. And yeah, go and read and be patient, be gracious, be kind, and see how the conversation goes. Sometimes these conversations go in surprising and wonderful directions.
This is the voice to say that I have been looking at the Heidelcast Twitter account, and Reformed Dino says, about the Heidelcast series, I will be a god to you and to your children. This series has been an absolute joy. Not even done yet. So much I didn't know. My brain has been spinning since episode one. Thank you for all you do, sir. Shenanigans and malfeasance.
We don't tolerate any shenanigans and malfeasance around here.
Says, I listened to it two or three times. Nomo Mysterio says, ditto. Joshua Jimenez says, by the time I was done reading R. Scott Clark's essay on infant baptism, I was ready to baptize my son. By the time I finished his series on said topic, I was ready to defend it. Thanks for all the encouraging comments. You can find that series at heidelblog.net/resources. Don't forget, when the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks. This is the Heidelcast. Text the Heidelcast at any time at 760-618-1563.
Okay, let's spend the rest of our time talking about the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Give us our daily bread. We are often tempted to set asking and trusting against each other as if they were opposites, but of course, that is a false choice. When a child asks his father for breakfast, he trusts that his father can and will provide. It just doesn't occur to a child to sit and wait and think, you know, if my dad really loved me, I wouldn't have to ask him for breakfast. He would just do it. And of course, sometimes dads just do it, don't they? And how often has the Lord, if we're going to continue the analogy, just done things for us? This is kind of a dumb example, but the other night, I went out the front door with the dog before bed, and I usually go out the garage door, but I didn't. And I forgot to check the garage door, and I left it wide open, which was dumb. I didn't even think about it, and we didn't find out about it until the morning, and we got up and went out into the garage for something, and lo and behold, there it was, wide open, which is generally in the city not a great idea. But I did it, and we got away with it. I didn't ask the Lord necessarily, Lord, you know, protect our property or anything, but the Lord did. And how often is that true? How often does he just do things for us? So anyway, it's a homely example, but I think it's a telling example. We adults do that to other adults, but we should take a lesson from a child. Psalm 104 celebrates the Lord's marvelous provision. Yahweh's trees, the cedars of Lebanon, are watered abundantly. That's verse 16. The Lord provides for a wide variety of creatures, from stork to rock badger. That's verses 16 through 18. He makes the moon to shine at night and the sun in the day. That's verse 19. As part of God's perfect, all-wise providence, Scripture says in verse 23, man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. All creatures look to God, the Creator, as their provider. These all look to you, the psalm says, to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. That's Psalm 104, verses 27 to 30 in the English Standard Version. Now, the animals to which the psalmist refers don't pray, but like us, they are dependent on God. When he gives life, they live. When he withdraws his support, they and we die and return to the dust from which we were taken. We are image bearers, formed from the dust, animated by the Lord. Unlike the other creatures as image bearers, you and I were made to be in communion with God the Father, in Christ the Son, through the Spirit. And as believers, as adopted sons, we are to ask him for all our needs. And so we say in Heidelberg Catechism 125, what is the fourth petition? And we answer it, give us this day our daily bread. That is, here's our paraphrase, be pleased to provide for all our bodily need, so that we may thereby acknowledge you to be the only fountain of all good, and that without your blessing, neither our care and labor nor your gifts can profit us, that we may therefore withdraw our trust from all creatures and place it in you. That's God alone. God is both the immutable Father of lights, from whom every good and perfect gift comes, that's James 1:17, and the God who hears our prayers. Too often, we are more like the rock badger. I don't know why I like that rock badger, but the rock badger, Psalm 104, verse 18. Then we are like adopted sons for Christ's sake. Maybe it's because badgers are so aggressive and stubborn. Maybe that's it. Anyway, Yahweh is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. That's Psalm 145, 18 through 19. When we call out to God our Father to meet our needs, we call on him in faith, in trust, and confidence for Christ's sake, that he hears our prayers and is, as is often said, more willing to hear than we are to pray. Sometimes we think that our material needs are beneath God's attention. I've had people say that. I've thought that. But again, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be farther from the truth. It is a lie of the evil one for us to think this way because our physical, material, bodily needs, and no, Mark, we're talking about needs, not desires. We've talked about that before. You need a roof, you need clothing, you need food. You probably don't need a 5-series BMW or Mercedes or whatever. So these are basic things and persist. Our bodily needs persist. If we stop looking to God, our needs are not going to go away. What we do then in those cases typically is we look to someone or something else. We look to ourselves, we look to other people, and we begin to expect of them or ourselves only those things that God can do. And when you begin to look at creatures and to expect them to do what God can do, well, that is a kind of idolatry. To refuse to look to our Heavenly Father for our needs, when we do that, that kind of leads to idolatry. And this is one reason why our Lord taught us, right, in Matthew 7:7 through 10, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask? So notice the imperatives here in this passage in Matthew 7. Ask, seek, knock. So our Lord himself did not juxtapose trusting with asking. In a sense, to expect without asking, that's not trusting as much as it is presumption.
Text the Heidelcast at any time at 760-618-1563.
Asking is an expression of trusting. We typically don't ask those whom we do not trust. If you work with somebody or neighbors to someone whom you don't trust, you don't ask them questions or ask them for help, right? Especially if it's really important. I mean, you might ask to borrow a rake or can help me hold this or something for a minute. But if you didn't trust your neighbor and you were, you know, doing something maybe not very smart, putting a ladder in a strange place, a dangerous place, and you didn't trust him, you wouldn't say, hey, would you hold this for me while I balance on it and try to fix my gutters or something? You'd want somebody you trusted to help you do something foolish like that, right? That's how that works. So refusing to ask is an act of unbelief. So as I say, imagine you don't trust your coworker. How do you relate to that person? Do you confide in them? No. Do you ask them to help you with a project? No. You don't ask because you don't trust. You're afraid that he or she will betray your confidence, that he or she will take your request for help as a sign of weakness, on which we'll say she might capitalize. Might be a he, not picking on any sexes here. But well, here's my point. Asking is trusting. So to whom should we go but God? Who else can meet our needs? The Apostle Paul prosecuted the pagans at Mars Hill for their blindness in calling upon gods who could neither hear nor speak. And certainly they couldn't meet their needs. He argued with them about who God is, whom they should know by nature, whom they knew at some level naturally and intuitively, that is not savingly, not apart from God's special, sovereign, regenerating grace, but they did know the God who is, and they knew they were liable to him. That's a major part of his argument there at Mars Hill. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath. And everything, Paul says. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. And he quotes here, in him we live and move and have our being, as, close quote, as even some of your own poets have said, for indeed we are his offspring. So that's Paul in Acts 17, 24 through 28 in the English Standard Version. So we know that Paul was referring to the universal natural knowledge of God. Everyone you know knows God. Even people who say, well, I'm an atheist. Well, not really. They are an agnostic, perhaps. But there's a sense in which no one is an atheist because they all know at some level in their conscience, and that's why they fight so hard against God, because they know they're obligated and they hate it that they are obligated to him. So everybody has his natural knowledge of God. And he quotes not one but two pagan writers, most likely Epimenides of Crete from the 6th or 7th century B.C., and this is a writer whom Paul also quoted in Titus 1:12. And this has been discussed recently. You know, is Paul politically correct when he says all Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and gluttons? And I would suggest that if Paul offends you, you need to recalibrate your meter so that Paul is not offending you. He also quoted a Greek poet from the 4th century BC. By the way, I think it's very interesting that Paul is able to quote Greek poets. At some, you know, he had some knowledge of them. He didn't say, well, these are pagans. I'm not going to read them. I'm not going to have any contact with them. There are people who take that point of view, but when they do, they are not doing what the Apostle Paul did. But that's a whole other episode. Probably we'll get to that in some episode or other. In other words, these truths are so basic that one need not be regenerate to see them as true. Even if you're a pagan, you can see these things as true. To be sure to appreciate them fully, in the way that they should be appreciated to believe them truly. I mean, one must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. But Paul was preaching the law to pagans, and amazingly, he did it from pagan poets. So that's how foolish it is to seek our daily well-being from anywhere else and from anyone other than the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our friends are going to become tired of us. Our family is going to disappoint us. Only God is immutably faithful. Only God is omnipotent. Only He is omnipresent and immense. That is, He fills everything with all of Himself all of the time. That's what it means. Only God is always nearby. Even our friends put us on mute, right, on our phones or on their phones. Only in Him do we live and move and have our being. Only He is capable of hearing our prayers. And only He never tires of hearing from us. So if you believe that you're in a covenant of grace and not in a covenant of works, because that's kind of been the subtext of this series, if you understand that you are in a covenant of grace, not a covenant of works with God, then you understand that He loves you. He's always favorable to you. He wants to hear from you. He's willing to hear from you. He's able to hear from you, and He is able to help you. And finally, did you notice back in Psalm 104 that I read a little bit earlier, that one of the ways the Lord answers our prayers is work? We shouldn't think that work is outside the Lord's providence. Steady, gainful work, fulfilling our vocation before the Lord, is one of the ways that the Lord provides. We pray for work, and then by God's grace, we go and do it. Through that provision and that process, God answers our prayers. We're not praying for food or clothing or other necessities to drop out of the sky. Sometimes the Lord does provide in unusual and marvelous ways, but that is why we distinguish between the ordinary and extraordinary providence of God. We don't have any promise from God, whatever the quasi-pagan health and wealth preachers might say, that God will cause necessities to drop out of the sky. We do have a promise that He will use means, and work is one of those means. Was Paul unbelieving when he said, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat? That's the word of God in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Not at all. We are unbelieving when we treat God like a cosmic slot machine. Again, that gets back to the health and wealth nonsense. Or if we treat God as somebody whom we have to manipulate to get what we want. We don't have to manipulate God to get what we want. The Lord uses means like prayer, and He uses work to accomplish His purposes. So like believing children, we trust Him enough to ask Him for what we need. And as believing adults, we make use of the means that He provides in answer to godly prayers.
The story you have just heard was true. Only the names were changed to protect the innocent.
That's it for episode 218. Join us next time for another thrilling episode of the Heidelcast as we continue our series, Our Father. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe at heidelblog.net, in Apple Podcasts, or in any decent, reputable podcast app. Email heidelcast@heidelblog.net. Call or text the Heidel phone anytime at 760-618-1563. That's 760-618-1563. Or send a voice memo to heidelcast@heidelblog.net. Just record it on your smartphone and then email it to us. So send or leave a message or text us, contact us somehow, and we may use it in a future episode. Remember, the Heidelcast may be cheap, but it isn't free. When the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks.
Copyright 2022. All rights reserved. This is a Heidel Media production.
All right, that's it. Let's roll.
Hey, let's be careful out here.
This is the way.
Get yourself a serious plan.